You may be seated. As you're doing so, I wonder, on this a rainy day, when was the last time you saw a rainbow? Now I know, in southern Idaho, that could be quite a while. But this happened to be one of those summers where there were an occasional rainstorm that contrasted those brilliant rainbows against the dark sky and the light coming through the particles. And perhaps you've seen a rainbow. For me, it was driving from my house into the church house and contrasted against the grain elevators there off of Washington and Park was this majestically brilliant rainbow. And all seven of those colors could be quickly identified. Now, I'm not an expert on color. I live among artists. And so artists are in my home. And artistry is around me. And so it's fun for me to talk color theory around people who know color theory. The names of colors. Now, many of us are of the generation where Crayola has named most of the colors for us. And I'm not so sure I agree with everything that Crayola puts a name to. But we have these seven colors, which, by the way, I think is we should certainly acknowledge it's been arguable throughout world history between six and seven colors on the rainbow. But I think that it seems when you really study a rainbow, I'm not even going to look at Renee because I'm going to get some color theory wrong here. But you look at a rainbow and you see this, and you can start with the red and you see how it moves to the orange and to the yellow and to the green and to the blue. And then we get into those colors that none of us really know what the real official title is. But indigo and violet. That color spectrum is really just majestically beautiful. The thing is that we don't want to get lost in the beauty of the thing that God has fixed in the sky and lose the thing that God has said. But it is a beautiful thing that God has given us, something that reminds Him, which is a beautiful, it's of interest that God puts something that He will remember. Now, it's not like you and I go to the grocery store without a list, and I will forget a good bit of the things on the list. So it's not like I need a list so I can remember. So that's what I need to help me remember. This isn't what God needs. God does. Oh, that's right. I'm not supposed to destroy the world with water anymore. It's not how we should include the word remember in relationship to God. It's that it reminds Him. This is what He's done, and it reminds Him that He is keeping His covenant. So it's not that He's thinking, what was that one thing I was not supposed to forget to do? It's not like that on our shopping list, or perhaps you would pin a bow to or a ribbon to your shirt so that every time you look at it, you remember, oh, that's right, before I go home, I'm supposed to stop and pick this up. Now, this is that God would show us that He has not forgotten, He will not forget, and that all of creation knows this of God. The rainbow. A recent attempt of hijacking the rainbow. You and I live in a generation where the attempt to hijack the rainbow is fast afoot upon us. But every time you look at their rainbow flags, you just know they are incomplete rainbow flags. The rainbow flag of the modern culture that wants to stick it in the eye of God only has five colors on their rainbow. God's rainbow has seven colors upon it. Showing even the incompleteness. Even exposing the attempt of the arrogant before God to imitate what God affixed as a reminder, as a covenant that He has made between man, between Him and man, between Him and creation, between Him and the beast even of the fields. So it's a symbol. Your translation may use the word token or sign whenever we begin moving through verses like 12 and 13. And I believe it shows up again in verse 17, the difference between the word sign or token. This is a representation of. This is a kindness of God that He gives us symbols, that He gives us tokens, that He gives us signs that we can remember. This is the work of God. This is what God is doing. So it's like baptism. Whenever we perform the ordinance of baptism, it is a representation. It's standing before us a representation of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Every time we come to the Lord's table, the Lord has given us fixed signs of an ordinance that He's given to us to remember His death, to remember the feast that He is setting before us, the bread representing the body of Christ, the wine representing the blood of Christ. In this fixed covenant, this fixed symbol, every time we participate in it, it's to remind us, it's to inflame inside of us a reminder of the kindness of God. A rainbow is a theologically accurate symbol because it represents truth. Think of this. It represents the covenant that God will be truthful. God will be true to Himself. Have you ever wondered what a rainbow looks like on the other side of the earth? Well, I think it's been confirmed by people who have traveled the earth that a rainbow in every hemisphere, whether it be the western hemisphere, the eastern hemisphere, the northern hemisphere, the southern hemisphere, doesn't matter. The rainbow is still the same. Doesn't matter what continent the observer is on. Doesn't matter what nation he's in. Doesn't matter if he's in a nation of free men or if he's in bondage in a jail cell. In every nation, among every tribe, among every tongue of the world, the rainbow is exactly the same. If you saw a rainbow 100 years ago, it would look just like a rainbow today. If you saw a rainbow 1600 years after God created the earth, like Noah did, you'd be looking at the exact same rainbow, the colors of that rainbow. All of that representing to us a fixed truth that God will keep His word. Every time you look at a rainbow, it's not just, look how beautiful it is. And I think it's okay to say that out loud even. But I think even more it's to say, look how awesome God is. Look at the reminder God's given us that He will keep His word. He will not destroy the earth ever again with the flood of water. The rainbow reveals as much to us of the character of the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, that we can hope to find anywhere in the created world. Because it is a fixed sign. It cannot be changed. Man cannot alter the rainbow. Man can simulate that which creates a rainbow, but man has no control over the rainbow. I don't know how often you make your way down to Shoshone Falls whenever it's a high flow season and there's mist covering you and you walk away from the lookout point there at the canyon as you're looking at the waterfall, and you will always see on a sunny day that rainbow or a portion of a rainbow that comes because of the mist off of that water. This is a reminder to us This even tells us that when God said, so this is what the rainbow does. The rainbow represents all of the known colors in creation. Certainly there are others that can be combined and related to, or really they will be different shades or tones of these different colors. But when God said, let there be light, as He did in Genesis chapter 1, what God is doing, He's speaking in full-blown technicolor words. The ability then, when God says, let there be light, God is doing something for humanity even before He creates man. He creates the capacity for the man whom God will create with eyes to see. And that even you can see the Lord planning ahead of time that man would be able to see the sign of the covenant that He would make between Himself and the descendants of Noah. And so, thus we have the rainbow. Many of the ancients have made references to the significance of all seven of these colors of the rainbow. We find them throughout the Bible. The Bible is certainly a book with imagery throughout. And if we don't read the Bible with keen awareness of what God is doing, when He says something here, He's revealing something to us about something over here. How much do we stop and think about what that rainbow represents in the totality of truth? The color red, for example. Now I'm talking, when I say the ancients, I'm meaning guys like Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, who's not nearly as ancient as Matthew Henry, but the Puritans alike, when they would intentionally observe and meditate upon the rainbows, they would then begin to read Scripture and search the text out of what that which represents each of these colors. And so just in a fast pace, quick observation, this is by no means an exhaustive list of everything that's found in Scripture that's represented, of the truth that it's represented of in the rainbow. But the color red, the writer of Hebrews talks about the blood of Christ. Though your sins be scarlet, it will be washed as white as snow. How is that possible? But through the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The color orange is represented in many places throughout Scripture. When you see the word fire, that which is represented of fire, it has a connection to the color orange. It could certainly include more than just orange, but certainly it is orange. And there it is in the Apostle Paul's writings to the church in Corinth. The Word of God is that like a fire. Or not to the church in Corinth, but to the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The color yellow in John chapter 1, where John is reminding us that Jesus is the light of the world. That color yellow is that of representation of that which we see on a clear day that represents the sun, that represents light itself. Green, we read about in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll find throughout every agricultural sprouting story of the Bible. Genesis 1:11, green. Blue, we see again John, as well as throughout many places of Scripture, but certainly John in John chapter 6, verse 35, when he speaks of that which represents heaven. When we fix our eyes upon the heavens, that which we do in the daytime, we see the color blue. We remind us of the heavens. That indigo color, which is of the deep, dark, bluish, I'm afraid to use the word purple because I think the word purple is a poor representation of the color. But to give the idea here, Psalm chapter 147, verse 8 will speak of the dark indigo colored clouds that carry that deep bluish, almost gray, dark, dark contrasting color. And then, of course, violet in Exodus chapter 27, verse 16 would be one of the many places where the color violet is used to describe the gates of the temple, the door that we would enter through. So the color, the rainbow does, first of all, stand for us as a reminder of the fixed covenant between God and man. But also, we see that it is a representation of all of the truth of God. Every time you see that rainbow after a rainstorm, and that's where we see them, isn't it? Is after the storm has passed and the light comes and contrasts through the particles of water that are still in the atmosphere, showing us the vividness, the reminder of the covenant of God. And that rainbow as well, reminding us that all of God's Word is true. It's perfect. It's good. Well, we see here that the author, whom we've been reading along the way, we believe to be Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing and retelling the narrative. There are many things here in the text. We will come back and look closer at each of them, but I certainly want us to see the conclusion of this in verse 16. I want us to note this. It's the author, Moses, wants us to see that the author of the covenant is God. Man is not the originator. Man is not the instigator of the covenant. It is God who's creating this covenant. He's the only one who can keep His covenant. Man cannot. Man has already proven that he is a covenant breaker. And God has shown Himself to be the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. There, we see the parties of the covenant. They are God to Noah, including his sons, and including all of their descendants. Meaning you and me. You and I don't get here if not for Noah and his three sons and their wives. We have no, just as we throughout all of creation, we have no other humans apart from Adam and Eve. We have this massive explosion of population leading up to the flood, and then a depopulating of the earth, or the demultiplication, or the division of the human population down to this small number of 8 individuals whom God will use to replenish the earth. So you'll notice in the text twice, once in chapter 9, verse 1, and the second time in chapter 7 of this same chapter, you'll hear that familiar phrase, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, your translation may even be using the word replenish the earth, which I think is certainly an accurate and a helpful representation of what God is telling Noah to do. Repopulate the earth. Go and be fruitful and multiply. This is a command that God gives to Noah, gives to his sons and to their wives. And because of the proximity of the statements that are being made here and the usage of the covenant, the God's establishing of the covenant, we see that this is not just for Noah. This is not just for his sons and their wives. This is for all of their descendants. God is expecting that humanity will multiply and fill the earth. It's worth meditating on. Just this week, one of the families of our church had a gender reveal party. And so there'll be another boy being added to the count. There is another boy added to the count. Among all the other women who are pregnant, even this afternoon, we'll be having the ladies will be having a shower for Jeff and Sam's newest child. There is this glorifying of God by us being obedient to God, by being fruitful and multiplying. And what a joy it is to be a part of a church that longs to and wants to be a part of obeying the command of God to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So certainly we can see this command was given directly to Adam and to Eve, to them. And you would expect that it would be an ongoing command that would fall to all of their descendants, leading even all the way through Seth to Noah. And then when God says this to Noah, and to his sons. And this would include not only the covenant that he makes between them, but that it would be expected that humanity would be fruitful and multiply. This is meaning. These are the things that are common graces of God that are given to all of humanity. This isn't just something that God gives to Christians. This is because man is created in the image of God. Whether they are believers of God or not, they are glorifying God by obeying His command to be fruitful and to multiply. So even the heathen, even the pagan, even the hater of God who is fruitful and multiplies is honoring the command of God. Now they wouldn't like to hear that from us, but that's exactly what they're doing. They are showing that they are subjects to God. Not just by chance encounters. They are being obedient. They are doing what God created them to do. We see that there is substance to the covenant. It's a promise of mercy and salvation. We see in this covenant that there is form. In other words, there is, as Isaiah would give us the most graphic description of the substance of this covenant. We have it first introduced to us through the seed of the woman. The Messiah will come and He will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah gives us the description of the suffering servant. And then, of course, there in the manger in Bethlehem, we have the servant. We have the Savior. We have the Messiah. He is in His very substance, Jesus the Christ. And this Jesus the Christ is the eternal Son of God. He didn't just begin to exist in a manger in Bethlehem. He always existed. He came in the form, as Paul tells the church in Philippi, in the form of a servant, and that of a bondservant. This is the form of the covenant, is that the promise, the one who will fulfill this covenant will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The seal of the covenant, in other words, it's to speak of the truth that is accompanied by the covenant. This is what God said He would do, God will do. And it is the seal of this covenant is that it is truth. It is a fixed truth. And it is not a truth. This is not based upon a feeling. This is based upon fact. It's based upon absolute. Again, something our culture wants to attack. Our culture wants to suggest there is no such thing as absolute truths. Well, the covenant that is made to Noah and to his sons and to their descendants stands in contrast to those who want to say there are no such things as absolute truths. Maybe after preparing for this, even thinking through this and meditating on this a little last evening, I'm reminded, next time I'm in a conversation with someone who wants to argue that there are no such things as absolute truths, I'm going to bring up the rainbow. Because you can't get a different colored rainbow. Change however you feel and change your angle at it, you will always get this color in the rainbow. It's an absolute. It's a fixed truth. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. All of creation, and this is really actually a beautiful thing that's worth some meditating upon. It certainly makes sense that the rational creatures, the human race, can look at it and be aware. Because we've been told this is what the rainbow represents. It is the fixed piece for us to know that God has made a promise. He will never destroy creation again with the flood of the water. But because this is a covenant that is between not just Noah and his sons and their descendants, this is also a covenant that is between God and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. What must they think? Now, this is all we can do is speculate, because I look at my dog, that barbaric creature in my backyard, and I don't know what goes through that creature's mind. I wonder, but it would be a curiosity to me someday. I wonder, what does my dog think when he sees a rainbow? He thinks there's a pot of bones at the end of that or something. I don't know. This is a covenant God has made even with the dumbest of creatures, that they know their Creator. The length of the covenant. This is important. This is an eternal covenant. This is a covenant that God has made. He will never destroy the earth ever again with a flood. So there's several truths that I want to put our meditation upon as we conclude our time this morning, thinking about it. We have things to look at and observe, and we want to come back and take a closer look at. But today, this is for a great reason that God blesses all of humanity, that He blesses us with truth. It would be right for us to meditate upon truth. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me," Jesus said. This truth, this the same fixed truth. When we look at a rainbow, we can know that this will always be true. This will always be true about Jesus. He is the truth. We are now in the new world, the recreated world. We're no longer in a paradise like Adam and Eve were, where Adam and Eve were cast out of. We're no longer in that kind of an estate. Noah doesn't walk off of the ark into paradise. He walks off of the ark into literally a wilderness. Now there's some things of noteworthy consideration of that God is putting God's putting something in the creatures of the world of his creation that those beasts will have a inherited fear of man. This is something that God puts into the animals post the ark. Prior to this, it seems as though there was great camaraderie between the animals and mankind. We don't hear of any beast mauling someone on a hike through a national park. But we will know this. This is rare. The media would like you to think every time someone walks into the wilderness, they're mauled by a bear. This is actually very rare. When you consider how many people wander out into the wilderness and how many bears there are, it's actually quite rare. Why is that? Because God has created an inherited fear. How often do you hear, you will hear of it, a lion who makes its way into a village and will devour some humans, but it's not a normal everyday occurrence. I mean, how often do you hear of a moose walking through the streets of Twin Falls? Well, okay, occasionally. But when is the last time you heard of a moose killing someone in the city of Twin Falls? I don't know that it's ever happened. But moose will kill people. But generally speaking, these creatures are, by God's design, afraid to be around us. The wild beast. Now, it's the kindness of God that we have the domesticated creature that God has given man the power to take dominion of, and man has used the strength of the beast, the strength of the animal. So we're no longer in a paradise where you can tell your children to go play with the snakes today. Every boy in the room, well, I don't know about every boy. I would have chosen to disobey my mother. If she ever told me, why don't you go play in a den of snakes today? I would think, why are you telling me this? I shouldn't go there. She never did, so I never had to cross that in my mind. But you don't tell your children to go play with wild beasts. You will give them occasions to be around the domesticated, find joy and pleasure in the creature that God has made with safety, with certain levels of safety. I remember Josh Dowding in a recent interview. Josh doesn't know I'm going to use him as an example, but the opening of the Twin Falls Zoological Center here at the mall has just happened, and the official grand opening yesterday, but this is probably a couple of months ago. I was listening to Josh answer a question, do these creatures ever bite you? And Josh, you came up with the best answer. I thought, if I'm ever asked, will my dog ever bite you? And my answer will be, well, I have a mouth, I might bite you. Now, that's not exactly how Josh answered that question, but his answer was, if it has a mouth, it can potentially bite you. Yes, but generally speaking, the domesticated creature would rather lick you or eat something out of your hand as opposed to bite you. But it has a mouth. It potentially could. So that's just a good word of advice to the little ears that are listening. We know, though, that Noah does not walk into a paradise like Adam was created in. He walks off the ark with creatures that now possess a wildness about them. Noah does not walk, even though it would have been just of God for him to have walked off into a hell. He does not walk into a hell on earth. He walks into a wilderness where God commands him to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Take dominion. Go and give glory to God by creating and making and doing and creating industry. And by the way, if you have chance to use these creatures that I've made, use their strength, then do so. But notice, even here, when God sends Noah off of the ark and He gives him the promise that He will never again destroy the earth with the flood of waters, the Lord is also telling us that He will govern all of His creation, and all of creation is governed by absolute laws. It's like when the Apostle Paul is before the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. In this sermon entitled The Sermon on Mars Hill, or as we title this, The Sermon on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul makes some statements that are related even to the covenant here. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, if you're fast on the draw. This is Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 22 and following. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him or feel for Him as to find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We exist. As even some of our own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul is utilizing that which is in the heart of every man, the law of God, that is fixed. It is an absolute truth. Even the philosophers who do not know God know that there is a God. Even those who are not in their ignorance are not worshiping God. In their naivety, they don't know. But the reality is here, this is fixed from Genesis chapter 9, that when humanity looks at the rainbow, he knows that God has made a covenant between himself and humanity, that he will not judge the world like this again. Meaning, there is still judgment. There is still a righteousness that God will hold a standard to all of humanity, even to the naive and to the ignorant, even to those who, in their arrogance, refuse to obey and worship God. God will hold them accountable. Certainly, there's reason to consider what commands of Scripture are given to the Christian and what commands of Scripture are given to all of humanity. Know this, to the Christian, every command is for you. But to the unbeliever, there are sufficient numbers of commands in God's Word to hold man responsible for his disobedience to God. This being one of them, that he knows that there is a God. The fool, we sang the very first song we sang when we gathered this morning, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The common man knows. All of humanity knows there is a God. It's the fool in his arrogance. So, no, I'm not so sure there is. And if there is, I want nothing to do with him. Have you noticed from the revealing of the covenant in Genesis chapter 9 and through the apostles' sermon in Athens that there is a law in which God governs even the wilderness by? Repentance is not optional. It is a command. It is a law. No sinner shall be saved except the repenting sinner. This is a covenant of grace that God would give the rebel faith to repent and believe the gospel. It's Thomas Watson in 1668 that says, though God is more full of mercy than the sun is of light, yet he will not forgive the sinner while he remains in his guilt. The command of God to repent is to all people everywhere. This is how the apostle concludes his sermon, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God spoke to Noah and to his sons. And Noah and his sons began to tell their offspring that every culture, every nation, every tongue, in every hemisphere, in every tribe and on every continent where a rainbow is seen, that humanity would know that there is a God, a truthful God, who will keep His commandment and is full of grace. The same God who says He has fixed a bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of My covenant between Me and the earth. The rainbow is literally preaching the glory of God every time creation sees it. This is not just something of a natural phenomenon. This is an intentional creation of God. When He said, let there be light, that we would see the glory of God in His creation. We see the image of the rainbow throughout Scripture. We see it introduced here in Genesis chapter 9, We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 1. We read about it in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 10. In each of the occasions in which we read about the rainbow in heaven, it makes clear to us that God is letting us see of the vivid technicolor of the truth of God in the temporal time of that which is in eternity. These rainbows are fixed above the angels. They're beautifully decorating the throne of heaven. It is the kindness of God that He would let humanity see through His creation the glory of the Lord. The rainbow literally is revealing to us as much the character of God as it is a beautiful sight to see now that it's stopped raining. Oh, may we be the kind of people who will rejoice even greater than the dumb beast of the fields, because we've been given grace to live, to worship God, to honor Him in obedience. So what shall we do today? What shall this covenant remind us of? The need to repent. May it remind us of the truth of God. May it remind us of the covenant that He made with Noah, to his sons, and to their descendants. Meaning every time a rainbow is seen in the next 1,000 years, that it will mean the same to them as it did to us on this day. For the glory of God, may we be pleased to see a rainbow again. If we don't see it again in this temporal day, from every description we have in Scripture, we will see the rainbow perpetually around the throne of heaven for the glory of God. This is an eternal covenant that He has made. Heavenly